Turn in our Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. To read verses 5 and 6 today. This is God's Word, Jonah 4, 5 and 6. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head, to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. If you happen to drive by a synagogue this weekend or next few days, you probably see out front of it a little hut constructed. And that's because this is a time of year that Jewish people celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They also call it Sukkot, which is the Hebrew word for a tabernacle, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Ingathering. It began last Wednesday at sundown, and it continues on through this coming Thursday. And during this time, Jewish families will they'll build these little booths, these little huts in their yard, or perhaps make use of one like they have at their synagogue. And the families will sometimes sleep in those little huts during this week, and sometimes they'll take their meals together in those little huts or invite their friends and neighbors to join them over there. It's one of the most popular and joyous festivals on the Hebrew calendar. It was commanded for Israel in Leviticus chapter 23. It has a twofold purpose. The Feast of Tabernacles first celebrates the end of the harvest. It's an act of worship and thanksgiving to the Lord who has provided this abundant harvest. It's kind of like Jewish Thanksgiving. In fact, some have said that the early American settlers, being Puritans, were good Old Testament scholars, and they based the idea of Thanksgiving perhaps on the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know, I'm not going to defend that argument, but that's a possibility. So it's a Thanksgiving for the harvest. Secondly, it also looks back on the time of the Exodus. It remembers the time when the people of Israel lived in tents and booths during their sojourn through the wilderness, and even the Lord Himself dwelt among His people in a tabernacle. So on the first and last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Israelites were commanded to cease from their ordinary work and rejoice before the Lord in a sacred assembly. And on each day of the feast, all 7 days, there were to be sacrifices and meals shared together in joyful celebration of these two things, that God dwells among His people, and that God provides for His people. Now, Israel, as you know, was called by God to be a light to the nations. We say, well, they were God's chosen people. Yeah, chosen for what? Chosen to be the people that God would reveal Himself through to the rest of the world. Not chosen so that they alone could know God, but chosen so that through them the entire world could know God. And so, there's a sense in which even the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated God's desire for all nations to know and worship Him. Numbers 29 prescribed that 70 bulls be sacrificed during the week of the feast. And it's not stated there, but later on, rabbis began to say that those 70 bulls represented the 70 nations that Genesis 10 says had filled the earth. And so, even among Jewish rabbis, there came to be this sense of understanding that there's an awareness of the nations in the Feast of Tabernacles. It's believed that the dedication of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem took place perhaps during the time period of Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. One cannot read Solomon's prayer of dedication in 1 Kings without seeing the repeated emphasis on the Gentile nations coming to worship the God of Israel at this temple. Interestingly, Zechariah 14, verses 16 and 17, we find an interesting prophecy. The Lord spoke that there was a day coming when all the nations who at one time had warred against Jerusalem would come and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Specify the Feast of Tabernacles. They wouldn't come for Passover or Purim. They would come for the Feast of Tabernacles to celebrate together. As we know from reading our Bibles, Israel often neglected their responsibility to be a light to the nations. They became calloused and unconcerned about the nations. They became content that they had access to God and began to think that God may have only been concerned about them. Now, what does any of that have to do with Jonah? Well, actually, quite a lot. I began the week studying the Hebrew text of Jonah 4 and translating it as I went through it. And I came across this little word in verse 5, sukkah. Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it, and there he made a sukkah for himself. It's a shelter in New American Standard. What's a sukkah? Sukkah is that little hut that they make for the Feast of Tabernacles. There's all kinds of Hebrew words to mean hut, tent, booth, shack, whatever. Jonah built a sukkah. I looked at that word, I thought, that looks like the word for the tabernacle, for the Feast of Tabernacles. So I started looking at, sure enough, wonder when that takes place. Oh, it's this week. It's this week. It's going on right now. And so when I see that little sukkah sitting outside the synagogue near our house, I think about Jonah sitting under his little sukkah out here. We don't know anything about Jonah outside of what we're told about him here in just a brief verse in 2 Kings 14. Was he a carpenter? Was he a stonemason by trade? Don't know. But as a faithful Jew, he knew what a sukkah was, and he knew how to go about building one. And even though this festival had not been celebrated faithfully by Israel since the days of Joshua when they came into the promised land, Nehemiah 8 tells us that they had abandoned it by and large. As a prophet, Jonah would have known what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. He would have known how to build a sukkah. And though there are, you know, other words that we could read here that would say he built a tent or whatever, he built a sukkah. I think that's significant. Traditions have arisen beyond what the Bible specifies and say that a sukkah was to be built in a certain way. Three walls with an open side in the front. A roof made only from material that grows from the ground. If it doesn't grow from the ground, it can't go on the roof. Ask me why. I don't know. Have you ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? Why? Tradition, right? I don't know why. If it doesn't grow from the ground, they can't build the roof out of it. So it's got to be wood or branches or leaves, all delicately placed there, not fastened, not attached, just placed delicately. And the roof has to have gaps in it where there's more shade than sunlight, but still allowing for rain to come through, sunlight to come through. And at night, when the family's sleeping under the sukkah, they could see the stars out there. And looking up at those stars would remind them that God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in heaven, indicating the fulfillment of what God promised in Genesis 12:3, that Abraham, through Abraham, all the families and peoples of the earth would be blessed. So here sits Jonah. He's in his little sukkah, his shelter. And there in his shelter, Jonah's having a pity party. He's looking down on the city of Nineveh where he just preached. It's really quite ironic. He's sitting inside of a structure that was intended to be a place of joy. But Jonah's not very joyous. The sukkah was to be a place where God is worshipped and thanked for his goodness, but there's no worship, no thanksgiving going on in Jonah's sukkah. Jonah not caught up thinking about God's goodness. We saw in verse 1 how he thinks that what God has done is evil. So he's angry at God. He's gone into this sukkah, this shelter, to pout about it. In some ways, Jonah's little shelter there is reflective of his entire outlook on life and the outlook of the better part of his nation. It might be appropriate to refer to Jonah and to Israel as a sheltered people because they had cut themselves off from the nations, then God had actually called them to go into those nations and bear witness for it. And so rather than infecting the godless nations around them with the good news of the one true God, they had insulated themselves from them and they had built shelters over themselves to cut themselves off from the nations. And so, as we see the prophet sitting there pouting, we ask ourselves, perhaps, if we have become sheltered in a similar way. Jonah forces us to raise some questions about our own sheltered lives. Questions like this one. Is there room for anyone else inside your shelter? Is there room for anyone else inside your shelter? You know, Jonah might have been afraid at one time to go to Nineveh because he wondered how they would treat him when he got there. But what he experienced actually had to come as a great surprise to him. Not only was he received well, but the very short sermon he preached turned the city toward God in a genuine revival. You might say, well, if you try preaching a short sermon sometime, we'll see how that works. Jonah did it, and it worked. They had revival break out. He might have even become a hero in the city. He might have been welcome to spend the rest of his life there, but he didn't. Instead, he left by himself. He didn't even bother to go back through the city to leave on the side he came in on. He went out on the east side. He would have come in on the west side. He just walked through, preached his message, and kept on walking right out the east side. And he went up on a high spot there where he could overlook the city of Nineveh, and he built his little sukkah there, and he sat there under the shade. Now, a sukkah, rightly built, is not built for one. Jonah built this shelter, it says, for himself. A sukkah is never built for one. The idea of a sukkah is you gather under it with your loved ones and your friends to share meals together. One of the interesting features of a traditional sukkah is a plaque that hangs inside of it called a ushpizin. And on the ushpizin, there's this prayer that welcomes the guests who may come. It is based on a tradition that comes from Genesis 18, where Abraham welcomed three visitors who had come to him bearing a message from God about the birth of his son Isaac. And so that episode of Abraham welcoming these visitors, who turned out to be angels, sort of the underlying basis of that statement in Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And so the ushpizin hangs there in the sukkah. It says, anyone who comes by is welcome to come in. Is welcome to come in and join us here in our shelter. If you're poor, you can come in. If you're hungry, you can come in. If you're not a believer, you can still come in. If you're a Gentile, you can come in. On the chance that God could be bringing these folks into their lives for a holy purpose. Jonah didn't have room for anything like that in his sukkah. He built it for himself. Room for only one there. If he had any family or any true friends, they were a long distance away. But Jonah didn't make room for strangers either. His little sukkah was built for one, illustrating his sheltered life. His view of the world. God's sukkah only had room for Israel. And so, you know, he had done what God told him to do. God said, go preach the message. I'll go preach the message. I won't be happy about it. I'm not going to like it, but I'll go do it. And in the doing of it, he never enlarged his heart, his mind, or his sukkah to embrace the nations. So just as the Feast of Tabernacles commemorates the conclusion of the harvest, so God had done this great harvest of souls in Nineveh, but Jonah makes no room in the storehouse for the harvest. He's content to let it all rot in the fields rather than welcoming these people into his life. That forces the question on us. Is there room for anyone else in your shelter, in your sukkah? Have you come to understand that God did not create your life to be lived in isolation, but in community? Is there room for others, for your spiritual family, your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is there room for you to show hospitality to strangers? Is there room For people whose skin is a different color than yours, or whose native language is different from what you speak. Have you come to the understanding that God's purposes are greater than your life, your family, your nation of origin, and your ethno-linguistic people? Perhaps God is challenging you to enlarge the shelter of your life and make room for some others. And in so doing, you might find that God is bringing some holy visitors to bless you and to bless them through you. Jonah has neither understood nor adjusted his life to this reality, and so here he sits in a booth made for one, and he is depressed. 14 years I've been a pastor. I've learned a lot about depression. You say, I bet you have. I bet you've counseled a lot of depressed people. Well, I've counseled a few. You say, I've seen all those books over there. I bet you've read a lot of books on depression. Yeah, I've read some. But I tell you where I've learned the most about depression, that's in the valley of struggling with it myself. I have experienced it in ways that I never imagined I would in the ministry. And one of the things that I've learned about it is that when I am depressed, I want to withdraw myself from other people. I want to just pull away, and be by myself, build a little shelter just for me, and have a pity party in it. But what I've learned, well, what I've realized, I guess I haven't learned it until I start doing it more, right? What I've realized is that when I do that, it doesn't help the depression. It makes it worse. So I pull away, I build a little shelter for myself, have a little pity party, and the depression gets worse there in that little shelter. In fact, it's only by enlarging the shelter to bring other people into my life again that the darkness begins to lift. George MacDonald once gave this counsel about depression. He said, "Fold the arms of your faith and wait quietly for light to arise in your darkness." Fold the arms of your faith, but not of your action. Think of something that you ought to do and do it, even if it's merely sweeping the room or preparing a meal or visiting a friend. He says, don't heed your feelings, do your work. I preach that to myself when I'm in that little hut for one. Long before MacDonald said that, Richard Baxter, the great Puritan, said, be sure that you live not idly. Idleness is but the devil's home for temptation and for unprofitable, distracting musings. Labor, he said, profits others and ourselves. Both soul and body need it. And then Baxter said this, I have known grievous, despairing melancholy. That's depression. Grievous and despairing depression. Cured and turned into a life of godly cheerfulness principally by setting upon the diligence of the business of our families and callings. What Baxter's saying there is exactly right. You begin to invest your life into someone else's. You begin to make room for other people in your life, and you just begin to see the darkness lift. I come to wonder, is so much depression that we see in the world today caused in some way by our disconnectedness from each other? You know, in suburbia today, houses are closer together than they've ever been before, but people are farther apart. You can reach out one window of your house and stick it in the window of somebody else's house, but you don't even know their name or where they work. We're really close together, but so far apart. And we're all just depressed because God didn't create us to be living in this kind of isolation. He created us to live in community with each other, with people who are different from ourselves. That's the thing. When we do spend time with other people, we spend time with people just like us. That's not helping us. So is there room in your shelter for other people? Is there room in your shelter for strangers? Is there room in your shelter for people who are different from you? People that God would have you to reach for His glory. People who need you to be the light of Christ in their lives. If there's not any room for those kinds of people, then maybe God is saying to you today, it's time to go under an expansion project. Stretch the tent out a little wider. Make room for some folks in your life. And so far, it seems that Jonah hasn't been willing to do this, but what about us? Is there room for anyone else in our shelter? Second question we have to ask ourselves as we look at this is there any joy in your shelter? Is there any joy in your shelter? You know, the Jewish people refer to this holy festival, the Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, as the time of our rejoicing. Of all the festivals of the Hebrew calendar, this is the only one in the Bible where rejoicing is commanded. God commands, Leviticus 23:40, you shall rejoice before the Lord. You see somebody sitting over there? What are you doing? I'm just mad. You better rejoice. Okay, hey, having a good time now. Rejoice. You know, it's hard to command joy, isn't it? You better be happy. Why? Because I said so. No, that doesn't work with my kids. I don't know. But God actually commands joy in this festival. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Once said that if a person had never been to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, that person didn't know what rejoicing really meant. Well, that seems to be a stark contrast with the attitude we see here in Jonah's little sukkah. There's no joy in his shelter. Just a miserable outlook, a sour disposition. He's sitting there waiting, hopefully, that he's going to get to see disaster strike. It's like somebody on the 4th of July who doesn't want to pay to go into the event, you know, so they're just looking for a good place to park nearby where they can watch the fireworks for free. That's Jonah. He says, hey, I don't want to be down there in the midst of all this when it happens, but I want to be able to see it. This could be a pretty good show when God decides to destroy these people. Of course, he's hoping in vain because God has already declared that this disaster is not going to happen. Nineveh has avoided this judgment. They've turned to God in repentance and faith. But Jonah is so calloused in his heart that he's not received God's word, and he's hoping disaster is going to strike anyway. This is very strange. This strange little man, Jonah, is. Instead of petting his hard heart, as he's doing, he could be rejoicing at what God had done. Instead of sitting there in his little sukkah made for one in the hot desert, he could be enjoying the blessings of God in Nineveh, or else going back to Israel to share the report with his kinsmen of what God had done. But there's no joy in Jonah's shelter because there's no joy of the Lord in Jonah's heart. I've spotted some times in my life when I'm kind of like Jonah in that way. Maybe you have too. In the midst of God doing some spectacular things, I choose to focus instead on what he's not doing or how he isn't doing the thing he's doing the way I think he should do it. And in the midst of that, I miss out on the joy of what he is doing. There's some people who just seem to have that kind of perpetual negative outlook on everything. You say to them, you know, hey, don't worry, every dark cloud has a silver lining. And they say, do you realize how many people get struck by lightning every year in those dark clouds? Just a negative outlook on everything. Is the glass half full or is it half empty? I don't know. I don't even like what's in it. It doesn't matter. But like Jonah, they're sitting back at a safe distance hoping that they're going to get to see disaster happen because they just aren't happy. They're like the people who came out to see Robert Fulton's first steamboat. They'd said it, you know, in advance, they'd publicized, come out and see Fulton's Folly. This thing is never going to work. They stood on the banks of the river as Fulton's trying to get the steamboat started. They said, you'll never get it started. You will never get it started. And finally, things started up, started running. You know what they said? You'll never get it stopped. You will never get it stopped. Just always got to find something to complain about, find fault with. Well, if you're like that, you probably don't recognize it. So probably need to ask your friends if you're like that. And if you don't have any left, that's probably an indicator. But you always have something to complain about, always finding fault with something. If that's you, then you have no idea the joy that you're missing out on. Your inability to find joy will soon enough create a situation where there's nobody left in your shelter but just fellow grumblers and complainers. That's a very sad place to be. So what's the mood there in your shelter? Is there any joy there? If not, you may be missing out on something that God is doing that deserves celebrating. I mean, you may be hopelessly hoping for something to happen that God has promised is not going to, or vice versa. Your bitterness about it's not going to change God, but it might harm you and it might isolate you more and more and make you more and more bitter. better for you to accept God's word for what it is, accept God's will for what it is, and allow Him to transform you from that bitterness into the joy that ought to be found there in our shelter. But thirdly, the final question we have to ask ourselves here is, have you found the shelter of the Lord God? Is there room for anyone else in your shelter? Is there any joy in your shelter? Have you found the shelter of the Lord God? Here sits Jonah, in his little sukkah built for one, empty hope that he's going to get to see the city that he hates go up in flames. He's built its walls. He's covered its roof. The roof provides him some shade from the desert sun. Now, forgetting for a moment his mental and spiritual and emotional state, which we know are miserable, what kind of physical state is he in? Built this little thing, got a little roof over it, got to sit here. Now, it's like, you know, do you like the beach? Do you like the beach? I like being at the beach. I don't particularly like being on the beach, okay? Just like heat and sand and all these things, just don't, that's just not me. Give me a balcony or an air-conditioned room with a view and a nice comfortable chair and a book. That's me, right? I like being at the beach, not on the beach. So my wife says she likes being on the beach. The hotter the better. 3,000 degrees down there. That's great. I'll spend out there 8 hours. That's great. All right. She says, here, we'll fix it. We'll get an umbrella. And we'll put the umbrella up. You could sit in the shade of the umbrella. Well, the wind is blowing 800 miles an hour. And the umbrella is upside down, it's twisted up, it's flying away, and I'm spending all day chasing the umbrella. You say, well, you got a nice little shelter, a nice little shade. How you do it? I hate it. I hate it. Right? So here's Jonah. He's built this little shelter. He's got this little hut. He's got to fix the roof just right. All right, now I'm going to sit here and have a good time. Right? No, he's miserable. He's miserable. He is in what verse 6 says, discomfort. It's actually a pretty weak rendering of the Hebrew word there. You've seen this Hebrew word translated other ways in this passage, in this book of Jonah so far. It's used repeatedly in the book, I think, as a marker. I think the author is using it intentionally to capture our attention. It's only that we're not reading Hebrew, so we miss it. It's used in chapter 1, verse 2, to describe the wickedness of the city. Same word is used that way a couple of other times. It's used in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1 to describe the calamity that God is going to bring upon verse 7. Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity, sorry, the storm, it's the same word, wickedness, calamity, and then later on God is going to use this word to describe the judgment that's going to come on Nineveh. And now in verse 1 of chapter 4, it's Jonah's displeasure. It's the same Hebrew word. And now in verse 6, it's his discomfort. It's not a pleasant word. Wickedness, calamity, discomfort, displeasure. Even if you could read it in the Hebrew, it doesn't sound pleasant. It's the word ra'ah. That sounds like something got something caught in your throat. Ra'ah. That's the word. It doesn't sound pleasant. We might refer to it as Jonah's misery. In spite of all his handiwork to construct a shady shelter for himself, he's not comfortable and at ease. He's miserable. And you and I look at that and we say, well, it serves him right. He deserves to be miserable. In fact, he deserves to be dead. Right? We talked about that last week. Might have been times that people said that about me and you. You know, they're miserable. Yeah, they deserve to be miserable. Deserve to be dead for all that they've done, all they've done. Aren't you glad God doesn't treat us like we deserve to be treated? God is always leaning in toward us in grace and mercy. Why? Because He loves us. Because He loves us. And that's what He's doing for Jonah here. See, the prophet is miserable in his little shelter, and God sees that, and He appoints a plant to grow up to be a shade over his head. Now, God didn't have to do that. Here's Jonah sitting here. He's got this little thing, and every day there's less and less of that roof there and more sunshine coming in. And now God builds this plant. He lets this plant grow up over top of it, and He's created a shade over his head. God didn't have to do that, but He did it in His sovereign grace. Why? Why did God do this? We're going to read later on. He was using it to teach him a lesson, but there's another reason. It says it right here in verse 6. He did it to deliver him from his discomfort. He did it to save him. Jonah had done all he could do in his own effort to provide himself relief from his misery, but he could not do enough. And in God's saving grace, he provides for Jonah what Jonah could not make for himself. And finally, perhaps for the first time in this entire pitiful story, we read that Jonah is happy. In fact, extremely happy. The Hebrew says literally, he rejoiced over this plant with a great joy. Joy was nowhere to be found in the sukkah that he built for himself, but now he's found the shelter of the Lord, and he's found the comfort and joy that had eluded him for so long. This is maybe one of the most important lessons in the book of Jonah. Try as we may to make ourselves comfortable and secure and happy in this world, we can never attain it. There is something that we're seeking that's always just beyond our grasp. The work of our hands can never reach it. Even in the joyous Feast of Tabernacles, and all of Israel celebrating, the most joyous event on the Hebrew calendar, they've built this little sukkah to celebrate God's goodness to them. There's still this sense that something's not right. There's still this longing for more. There's still too much sunlight, not enough shade. Too much rain, not enough dryness coming through. To see those stars out there telling us there's something else that we don't have yet. It's only when we come under the true shelter of the Lord God that we find what it is that we've been missing. And where do we find that shelter? Where do we find that tabernacle of the Lord? Well, the answer to that's found in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Greek language, literally, we would render that, he tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh, and he tabernacled among us. And just as in the days of the Old Testament tabernacle, when all Israel could look toward the tabernacle and see the Shekinah glory of God resting on that tabernacle, so John says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. And in Christ, all that the Feast of Tabernacles represents finds fulfillment. In Christ, we rest from our labors, and we rejoice in the salvation that He has provided from our sins. Through His death, through His life, through His resurrection. We say, I don't have any joy in my life. Get this! Jesus died for you and lives again and covers you in His righteousness. I mean, can you rejoice? That's one of the things. You better rejoice in that. How can you not rejoice in that? In Him, there's the joy of knowing that God dwells among His people once again. And in Him, the way into God's presence for all nations has been opened, and a harvest from every tribe and tongue is completed. In Him there is happiness and joy to be found. He is our shelter. He is our tabernacle. He is our sukkah, our deliverance and our salvation. And in Him we look forward to this day. Revelation 21, 3 and 4 says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning, no longer any crying or pain. Why won't there be any of those things in heaven? Because all of those things are products of sin, and there will be no more sin there. It was death, the death of Jesus, that sin was dealt with. Fully and finally, He took the penalty of all human sin upon Himself. And He's removed the penalty of sin from those who believe on Him. And just as He's removed that penalty of sin from us, so He will remove us from the presence of sin and the glory of His eternal tabernacle, where we will live forever in His presence, where we will live forever in joy. The Feast of Tabernacles, just like all of Israel's feasts, points to Jesus Christ, in whom all of these things find their fulfillment. Jonah didn't understand that. He just didn't get it. But another one of Israel's prophets did. Ezekiel. Ezekiel was given a vision of a day in Israel's far distant future, a day that we have to say sadly, is still future for Israel. In Ezekiel 45, he envisions a day in which Israel will not celebrate 7 festivals in a year like they did in the Old Testament. They will not celebrate 9 festivals in a year like they do today. But Ezekiel sees a day in Ezekiel 45 when Israel is going to celebrate only 2 festivals. The Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover. Of all the feasts of Israel, we look at those 2, what do they signify? The Feast of Tabernacles, that God has come to dwell with His people. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Passover, that God has provided a sacrifice to deliver His people into freedom and forgiveness. What does that signify? That Jesus Christ died on the cross, has been buried, and raised from the dead for our salvation. Ezekiel 45 says there's coming a day for Israel when they won't celebrate 7 feasts, they won't celebrate 9 feasts, just 2. The Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover. That day's not come yet for Israel. They haven't yet come to realize that Christ is the consummation of all that they're waiting for, all that they're hoping for. And so as we pray for the nations, yes, we should pray for Israel. Those 2 feasts, Tabernacles, Passover, find their fulfillment in our Christmas and our Easter. These 2 events, these 2 bookends on the life of Christ, are the continual reminders that Christ is our shelter. He is our sukkah. He is our salvation. And in Him we rest and we rejoice. And we beckon every nation, including Israel, to come into this shelter and enjoy His salvation. The question is, have you found the shelter of the Lord God? Have you found the shelter of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you still trying to build one for yourself with your own hands? You should know, it will never do. It will never do. So come to Him and call upon Him and be saved. And if you have, there is joy to be found. And so is there any joy in your shelter? If not, then you could be experiencing the joy of the Lord. Fix your thoughts on what God has done for you in Christ and what He's doing in you and through you and around you in Christ, and find joy. And is there room for anyone else in your shelter? If not, then build on, expand, and bid others to come in and find the rest and the joy of the Lord Jesus with you there. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we would have to confess that too many times we're like this prophet. We're humbled by that, Lord, because we don't want to be like that. Too many times we're just sitting by ourselves, out in the wilderness, miserable, waiting for bad things to happen to other people. Oh Lord, I pray that You would show us the shelter in which we live. And Lord, that You would expand it, that there'd be room for others in our shelter. And Lord, that You would just change the attitude of it, that there'd be joy in our shelter. But most of all, Lord, that the shelters that we've built with our hands would be blown away and unnecessary because of the shelter that You have created for us, in which we are truly happy and joyous. Thank You that the Lord Jesus is our shelter. We pray today that if anyone present needs to know Him in a personal way, that this would be the day that You draw them into that relationship. Hear us, Lord, in our silence as we commit to You those things that You've laid on our hearts through Your Word today.